The reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. You can find that on page 818 of your Bibles. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
And as you're sitting down, it'd be great if you could find a Bible again and turn to that passage we had read to us from 2 Corinthians 9, page 818 in the Bibles and the tables in front of you. And it'd be great if you could also find the handout for this sermon that you were given as you came in. And you might look down at that and say, Christian essentials, security. Yeah, a bit embarrassing, isn't that what we did last week? Is he just going to do a repeat? No, don't worry. That first slide is just a sort of summary of what we looked at last week. Some people asked for those quotes, and I'm conscious that quite a few of us weren't there last week. So that's a sort of summary of some of the material we looked at from Luke chapter 12 and elsewhere from last week. What you need to do for this week is open it up rather cunningly, and you'll find this week's sort of handout and an outline of what we're going to look at as we look at the Christian essential that is generosity, and we hear what God's got to say to us through 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 15. With the Bible and that in your hands, we're ready to start, but we do need, don't we, our Father God's help, so let's pray for that now. Our Father God, we were reminded last week of the total and utter security that we have in you, most of all because you're a provision for us in the Lord Jesus. And Father God, as we think about what our response to that should be this week, as we think about the whole area of generosity, may you use your word to touch our hearts and to change our lives, we pray. Amen. 10 years ago, I lived and worked in London. And just down the road from where I live was a church building next door to a Mercedes garage. And the two were sort of strangely linked in that the church's pastor promised you that you would soon be driving a Mercedes if you gave generously to his church. And you may well have come across similar examples of what's often called the prosperity gospel. When people are told that the more money you give to a church, the more money God will give you to spend on yourself. That the indicator, one of the great indicators of God's blessing on your life, is a prosperous lifestyle, perhaps even driving a Mercedes. Now such false teaching has sadly shipwrecked, is sadly still shipwrecking, the faith of many. But it's also sadly made many people very nervous about some true teaching that the Bible does contain. Made people nervous about a key biblical principle that God generously rewards generosity to the poor. Well, we heard Jesus himself articulate that key biblical principle in last week's passage, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 33, where he commanded us, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. God, says his Son Jesus Christ, will generously reward generosity to the poor. And I hope you notice that in today's passage, that same principle is there. That same principle is articulated by Jesus' apostle, Paul. Look down in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, right at the beginning of the passage that was read to us. Paul writes, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. That principle, that biblical principle, once again. But it still gets us nervous, doesn't it, that principle? Still worries us as we hear it again. I mean, talk of rewards makes us all question whether the gospel is really a gospel of grace. Talk of rewards makes us worry that these prosperity gospel people might have got something right after all. But this key biblical principle is not about us earning our way to heaven. Instead, it's about us earning a reward in heaven. This key biblical principle is not just crudely promising us material prosperity here on earth for us to enjoy. No, instead, it's about us enjoying some other, some far, far better rewards in the here and now. So, how will God reward your generosity to the poor? How will God reward my generosity to the poor? We need to hold our horses on that question, because we need to know, don't we, what generosity to the poor looks like, first of all. It's only having been generous to the poor that we will ever be generously rewarded ourselves. Well, that's why it's good news that we have verse 7. Look down there. It's there to handily help us. This, says Paul, is what generosity is all about, what it looks like. Look down at verse 7. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Pretty unspectacular, isn't it? Generosity, says Paul, it is simply us taking time out to decide what to give. And doing that not begrudgingly because we feel that we have to, as if we were paying yet another tax, but because we really want to. Enthusiastically, because we love to give. God loves a cheerful giver. I don't know about you, but verse 7 rather disappoints me. I want more on what generosity is about than what we get here. I am disappointed by this rather unhelpful definition. I don't know about you, but what I wanted is an equation. An equation that would tell me what generosity would look like for my life. You know, put all the figures in, out comes out the figure that would mean that Edshaw is generous. I wanted God perhaps to give me a percentage figure that would mean I was generous, so I could very carefully give just above that percentage figure and feel very generous as a result. I wanted a really nice and a clear set of rules as to what possessions, how much money it was permissible for a Christian to have and to keep for themselves, at the same time as being seen as generous by everybody else and, of course, by God himself. And instead, I'm told verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I'm told, Edshaw, it's up to you. It is up to you. How unhelpful can you get, leaving something up to me? Except that a really, really helpful point is being made here, isn't it? a wonderful corrective is being given to me and to you, to other incurable legalists. Generosity is not a sum. Generosity is not a figure. Generosity is not a law. No, generosity is an attitude of mind. Or more accurately, verse 7, an attitude of our hearts. That the sort of attitude that leads a couple to willingly pay for the new car that a poorer church family desperately needs. The sort of attitude that means someone here cuts back on a small weekly luxury and then enthusiastically gives their money saved to Fingerprints work in Uganda. The attitude which results in a family cheerfully deciding together to holiday more simply in the future, so some children from an inner city church can go on their first holiday ever. The sort of attitude that Paul talks about earlier in chapter 8. The attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. To be generous is most fundamentally of all to think and then to act like our Lord Jesus Christ thought and as he acted to us, to you and to me. Problem is, though, that we will probably only do that willingly. We will probably only do that enthusiastically. We will probably only do that cheerfully if we're given some motivation. If we remember that key biblical principle that God generously rewards generosity to the poor. And that he'll wonderfully do that, not just in sort of one way, begrudgingly, but in at least four ways, so generously, four ways, according to the rest of our passage today. Four ways in which he will reward us, which become four reasons for you and for me to cheerfully, to generously give to the poor, to sit down and to do what verse 7 suggests, but with enthusiasm and cheerfulness in our souls, in our hearts. Let's look at those four reasons. Let's look at those four rewards. First of all, says Paul, be generous and God will be generous to you. God will be generous to you. What Paul does is he takes that key biblical principle and he rams it home. So look down at verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Echoes of Luke chapter 12 there, aren't there? Of us being encouraged to give generously to provide for others in the knowledge that God will generously, extravagantly provide for us. Think back to last week, Jesus saying, look at the lilies. Look at how God provides for the lilies. How much more would he provide for you? That same extravagance is promised here, isn't it? In all things, at all times, having all that you need. But then notice the point of all that extravagant, that divine provision. So you will abound in every good work. Why does God reward generosity to the poor? Well, he rewards generosity to the poor so that even more generosity can be shown to the poor. That point's backed up by a quote from Psalm 112 in verse 9. It's then underlined just so that we don't miss it in verses 10 and 11. So look down at verse 9. Paul writes, as it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And note that this promise of generosity, of generous provision to those who give generously, comes from someone who can make that promise. someone who can keep that promise. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Notice that the riches he provides are not just limited to passing material riches. No, he can, he will enrich in spiritual ways, lasting ways too. You will be made rich in every way. But notice again that he will do that so that further generosity is the result, so that you can be generous on every occasion. So do you long to experience God's generous material provision? Do you want to be blessed spiritually by him? Well, give generously to the poor. When you sit down and work out what to give, give cheerfully. Give cheerfully, remembering this reward. God will be generous to you as a result. God will be generous to you as a result. Secondly, says Paul, be generous and others' needs will be met. Others' needs will be met. And this is the most sort of basic of all reasons to give, isn't it? So that other people's basic needs are met by you. So that children don't starve. So that clean water is provided. So that shelters are built. So that diseases are treated. The whole point of this part of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians was basically to meet the needs of the church in Jerusalem. Their material needs in the midst of what was a severe drought. The food, the water that they needed just to stay alive. Those needs are why Paul wanted the Corinthian Christians to provide what he calls down in verse 12, this service, to give him their money so that he could pass it on to the Christians in Jerusalem. And part of their reward was just very simply the knowledge that they were going to be supplying the needs of God's people. The satisfaction that some people would eat and drink only because these guys in Corinth had given. And so when you sit down and work out what to give, well, give generously and give cheerfully, remembering this reward, others' needs will be met. There will be children who will eat because of you. Clean water will be drunk because of you. Shelters will be built because of you. Diseases will be cured because of you. All because of what you have generously given. Is that not reward enough? Well, Paul, God gives us even more. Be generous, he says, and God will be praised. God will be praised. We read, don't we, in Ephesians chapter 1, that the whole universe exists, has been set up for the praise of God's glory. We're told here in 2 Corinthians and chapter 9 that when we give generously to the poor, we contribute wonderfully to that praise. And so, as it were, we go with the grain of the entire universe. Look down again at verse 12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, that would be good enough, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Wonderfully, the Corinthians' generosity will cause others to praise God for his provision for them, through them. The Jerusalem Christians who receive their gifts, who receive their money, that money that enables them to live another day, will be thanking God for them in a way that glorifies him. Now the focus here in 2 Corinthians is on other Christians doing that. But throughout church history, Christian generosity to the poor has caused unbelievers to praise God too. So the early church leader Tertullian wrote of the church in his day, "It is our care of the helpless, it is our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say, look how they love one another." Church historians tell us that it was the early church's care for the poor, their love for others, that made the biggest impression on the world around them. It was what led countless, hundreds and thousands of people to start praising God for themselves, to become Christians themselves. And so listen to some challenging words addressed to us today, words from Tim Keller in his latest book, Generous Justice. He writes these words. "When a city perceives a church as existing strictly and only for itself and its own members, the preaching of that church will not resonate with outsiders. But if neighbours see church members loving their city through astonishing, sacrificial deeds of compassion, they'll be much more open to the church's message. Deeds of mercy and justice should be done out of love, not simply as a means for the end of evangelism. And yet there is no better way for Christians to lay a foundation for evangelism than by doing justice, giving to the poor." And so when you sit down and when you work out what to give, well, give generously and give cheerfully, remembering this reward. God will be praised. God will be praised. Both by those who knew him before your money was given, and wonderfully by those who have come to know him because your money has been given. One final reward remains. Be generous, says Paul, and the church will be united. Be generous, and the church will be united. The church of Paul's day was split by one great division. The division there was between Jewish believers and Gentile ones. And part of Paul's thinking in getting the largely Gentile believers in Corinth to give to the largely Jewish believers in Jerusalem seems to have been to close that gap, to bring them together. Look down at verse 13 again. "Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else." The Corinthians' giving would in some ways be the final proof to the sometimes suspicious Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that these Corinthian guys, they really had become Christians. They really had grasped the gospel. And love and prayers for the Corinthians will be the inevitable result, says Paul, verse 14. "And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you." Paul's thinking is that the worldwide church of his day would be wonderfully united by the Corinthians' generosity. And the worldwide church of our day is united by generosity too, isn't it? Think back to last week's church prayer meeting. Susanna Hill stood up here and she told us of a house of girls living in Uganda. She told us how they regarded us here at Emmanuel as family. She told us of how they pray for us each day. Why? Why on earth? Well, because of what this church, what people in this church have given them. Generous giving does indeed unite the church. It unites us to a group of girls living in a house thousands and thousands of miles away in Uganda. Think of the links that we have with mission partners in Greece and in Japan. As we give to them, the church here is becoming more and more united to the church there. For instance, to Mrs. Tanucci, even her non-Christian husband went to church because he heard people in the UK were praying for him. And so when you sit down and you work out what to give, Well, give generously. Give cheerfully, remembering this reward. The church will be united. The cultural barriers, the racial barriers, the class barriers, the linguistic barriers that so often keep us apart will wonderfully be broken down. And how? By you simply writing a check. By you completing a standing order form. Paul gives us, doesn't he, here, four great reasons to give generously and to do that cheerfully. Four great rewards that we will enjoy in the here and now, if we do, which are there to enable us to give away money, to give away things with smiles on our faces and with real joy in our hearts. But I hope you notice that Paul doesn't close without reminding us of the greatest of all reasons to give generously, the greatest of all rewards. Look down at verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What is God's indescribable gift? Well, of course, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. God's ultimate act of generosity to you and to me was him. Was Jesus, given by him so that all our needs would be met. Given by him so that you and I would come to praise him too. Given by him so that people from all nations could be united in his church. And so above all, when you sit down and work out what to give, well, give generously and give cheerfully, remembering Jesus, thanking God, praising God for his indescribable gift of his own dear precious Son for you and to you. What do we have to do in response to all that generosity lavished on us? Well, as I hope you've worked out by now, verse 7 is what you and I have got to do. It is a very simple application of this sermon and of last week's too. In the light of what we've heard, we need to decide what to give in our hearts, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but cheerfully. That's your task in the week that lies ahead, or as soon as you possibly can. That's my task too. And then as a church, I think we have a task too. We need to work out how we can best give money to the poor, don't we? We haven't got a large sort of part of our church budget at the moment to give money to the poor. We need to change that, and we need to think through how we can do that. Again, we would do well to heed some advice from Tim Keller, some wonderfully practical advice. You or your church should begin by discovering the needs of your locale. Are there disadvantaged children, abused and neglected, physically or mentally disabled, failing in school, who could use help? Are there elderly, disabled, single parents, chronically ill, or new immigrants who need aid? Are there poor families around who are invisible to you? To learn these needs, Christians and churches need to do much more sustained listening to their community's leaders than they're used to doing. Another thing your church can do is to make a connection to churches and ministries that are resident and effective in poorer neighborhoods and poorer countries. Ask them what they need from you. And likely, the answer will be volunteers, pro bono work from professionals, funding, perhaps even some of your church's best leaders coming and living and working with them in communities of need. But let them tell you. So as individuals, let's go home and let's look at our giving figures again, and let's make sure they're generous. as a church, let's get listening to people who can tell us how we can best help the poor with the money that God has given us. And let's do that because God has been, because God is, because God will be so wonderfully, wonderfully generous to us. Let's do that out of thanks for the indescribable gift that we have received from God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Paul writes, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Father God, help us to believe that, and so experience that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Ed. Well, as ever, let's just take a few moments to reflect on what we've heard. There should be a quote that will appear on the screen behind me just to help us to do that, just sort of fuel for our thinking. And as ever, just let's remember, it's not exam conditions. We don't have to sit there in silence. You might want to talk these things through with the person next to you, but let's also kind of respect the people around us, and if they don't look as though they want to be bounced into talking, don't bounce them. And while we're doing that, as ever, chance to brew up questions you'd like to ask of Ed. There'll be some hats circulating from the back towards the front as they go by. Scribble a comment or question on one of the post-it notes that you see lying around the place. Stick it in the hat, and there'll be a chance a little bit later on for us to look at those questions together. But time of quiet now. Well, after balancing all the questions up my arm last week, I've sort of stuck them on a piece of paper, and that hasn't helped either. loads of questions. I think that the one of the recurring questions is, just to clarify, about four or five questions saying we focused on the giving of money. Is money the only thing we can give generously? Is money the only way we can give to the poor? Why did we focus just on the giving of money?
Yeah, thank you. I focused mainly on the giving money because that's the focus of this particular passage. It was about the Corinthians giving money so that Paul and others could take that money to the church in Jerusalem. So in that sense, that's why we focus on giving on money. But obviously, as soon as we turn to the example of Jesus, we realize it's not just about giving money. Jesus didn't just sort of write a check, you know, and send it at Christmas for it to be cashed at Easter. He gave of himself. And one of the things other parts of the Bible Jesus himself encourages us to do is not just write checks, but to give ourselves in any way that's needed.
Yeah. I guess money's also just so revealing, isn't it, in the Bible?
Yeah.
What we do with our money is so revealing of where our hearts lie that so often Jesus talks about money because it exposes us.
Yeah, the rest follows from it.
Yeah. Several people saying, look, the reasons 2, 3, and 4 seem to be quite altruistic, but the first one, give generously because then God will be generous to you, sounds a bit sort of motivated by self-interest. Can you just sort of expand that a little bit more? Are we just giving so that we get rewards?
And we're not just giving so we get rewards because there are points 2, 3, and 4, but the Bible, God consistently appeals to what we could describe as our self-interest. He consistently holds out to us rewards in heaven. He consistently says, live my way, it's the best way. We're sometimes bashful about this idea that God does that, but he does that again and again and again. He says, I'll reward you. He appeals to what? To our self-interest. He appeals to and the desires he's given us for good things and for lasting pleasure. But he says, stop looking for them in things that will fail you. Look where they will come and truly come in heaven with me. So, you know, again and again and again, the Bible says things that, yes, slightly embarrass us because they do seem to be appealing to our self-interest, but the Bible does it so often that that shame and bashfulness we feel should disappear because it's done again and again and again. This is one example. We looked at another example last week. We could keep looking at examples of God appealing to the desires that he's given us for good things, but saying, you'll find those good things in me.
Yeah, yeah. So that's a very key point, isn't it? The rewards are not random, but they're more of him.
Yeah.
We go his way, reflect his character, we get drawn deeper into how good it is to be loved and cared for by him.
Yeah.
So we don't just go, I got the Mercedes. We go, my father did look after me. And he gave me more so I could give more away, and I learnt more of the adventure of what it is to follow him.
Yeah, I mean, if all of that's very new to you, I've got on the front from last week, there's that quote from C.S. Lewis. It comes from a sermon he preached called The Weight of Glory. It's available on the internet for free. And that will just help you think about all of that a little bit more. So, you know, if that's your question, that'll be somewhere to go.
Yeah, thank you. Several people saying tithing is referred to in Scripture. It's not been referred to in these sermons. Should we be encouraged to tithe? Someone else saying, how does Paul's message here sit with Old Testament teaching on tithing? So verse 7 seems to just, how does that sit with tithing?
Yeah, I haven't quite made my mind up about tithing. I've been challenged by this book, called Money, Possessions and Eternity by American Randy Alcorn, who says, yep, we should be tithing, but then also points out that tithing is just the beginning. If we think, as it were, we've ticked the box of generosity, if we just give 10% of our first fruits, our sort of pre-tax salary, we haven't understood tithing in the Old Testament, because tithing was just a starting point, and there are loads of other gifts. And actually, he's worked out that if you sort of combine all the amounts that a good, faithful Israelite was supposed to give, you're probably talking about 20 or 30%. So there's a challenge for us there, isn't there? Mm. If we really want to take the Old Testament seriously, forget just 10%, think 20%, 30%. Okay? And there's a case for that, and some people argue that that instruction in the Old Testament is binding for God's people today. Perhaps the argument against that would be a verse like verse 7, which says, no, it is actually up to us, and talks about generosity and figures being more a matter of attitude, and our hearts and overflowing out of hearts of generosity than a percentage figure. But the key things seem to be always be thinking about how you can be more generous. Always be thinking how, you know, at the moment this is what I'm giving, how could I be more generous? Are there things I could stop spending my money on? Are there things that I could sell that I could be more generous? I think overall that's what the Bible wants us to do, is not just think in terms of percentage terms and laws and rules, but sitting down, thinking of all that God has given and promised me. How can I be more generous in response to his generosity to me?
Just with that then, a kind of quite an intriguing question here is, how much does the Bible's teaching encourage us to give? And is that encouragement, in fact, does that amount to giving under compulsion? So should we just be quiet about this? Should we not have sermons like that? This? Does this amount to a kind of twisting people's arms that is inappropriate?
The best way perhaps answering that question is said, you should be compelled to give by Jesus Christ rather than Ed Shaw. So if you're being compelled to give because I have laid a burden on your heart, which is I have produced a lot of guilt in you, please don't up your giving. Please don't start giving to the poor on the basis of what Ed Shaw said. You want to be compelled by the love of Jesus Christ and his generosity to you. In that sense, he should compel you, not another human being's view or law or anything. Jesus Christ should compel us, and his love for us should compel us to give, as his love should compel us in all other areas of Christian obedience.
Yeah. Yeah. So we're not sort of standing over each other and looking at each other's bank accounts and saying, it should be this. But actually, because we love each other, and we want people to grow in the Christian life, we will be saying, this is an area Jesus talks about again and again. If you've not got this as part of your Christian life, you're missing out hugely. So we will encourage each other to think like this, but we won't be kind of holding, you know, guns to people's heads.
No, we'll just be reminding each other again and again and again of the beautiful generosity of Jesus.
Just a quick one, Ed, just could you clarify your last diagnostic question that's on your handout?
You
clarify
you.
What you mean
about
that?
So, turn over, I've got, off the back of this week and last week, just some questions for us to sort of go away and think through. If you want to think through, you know, where does my security truly lie? Am I giving generously? A whole series of questions for you to ask yourself, married couples, perhaps to sit down and ask each other and think about your answers. What are you not doing because you are generously giving? That's off the back of the C.S. Lewis quote behind me, really. We should all probably be in the position where we're conscious of things that we are sacrificing because we're giving, things that we would perhaps like to do because we're giving, hobbies that we'd perhaps like to take up because we're giving, books that we would like to buy, to use a personal example, because we're giving. There should be things that aren't happening because giving is happening. And that's just a diagnostic question to work out where we are generously giving. Is it stopping some things from happening?
Yeah. That's the thing. Has everyone understood that clarification? What are we going without? Yeah. Ed, just I think two more sort of areas here. A lot of questions saying, hold on, the passage is really focusing on generosity towards other Christians. From where did you sort of smuggle in all the stuff about giving to the needs of society in general and the poor in general? How do we think through the whole issue of balancing giving to local church and giving to wider charities?
I mean, partly that's, yeah, I mean, some of that's smuggled in, as is the whole concept of, you know, praise going to, you know, non-Christians praising God because of Christian generosity. It's not smuggled in from Ed Shaw's brain, it's smuggled in from the Bible. And sort of, you know, particularly I think perhaps encouraged by a passage like the one from Luke 12. The Bible does give principles, so we see in Galatians that we should be looking first and foremost for the needs of our family and then our church family, but then also the wider needs of society around us. Yeah. So we can't ignore them, we shouldn't ignore them. And some of these principles apply across, it might even be a bit of a clue, your generosity in sharing them and with everyone else under 13, that this sort of, you know, this sort of generosity pours out. You know, if I'm a Jerusalem Christian who's received some food from, you know, some money to buy food from the Christians in Corinth, I'm a Christian in Jerusalem and I see my starving next door non-Jewish, Jewish non-Christian neighbour, I'm going to be providing for them. So there's an extent to which this would have poured out beyond the Christian community. Yeah. And which generosity should always pour out.
Yeah. I guess if the sermon had been on loving people beyond the church family, nobody would have batted an eyelid. But love shows itself often in giving money, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. A comment here that says, we did what Tim Keller suggested, that's we as a church. We asked and we found out. The hard truth is we've allowed our community action work to fizzle out. It's not just about signing a check. Should we not be challenged to pick this back up and set a hard objective and keep us accountable?
Undoubtedly. You know, we need people to do what that Tim Keller quote suggests, to do the research, to make the links. We have, praise God, got some of those links. We could do more with those links. We need to take this on board and do something with it. And, I mean, if you were interested in being part of that, I'm sure either of us would be really interested to talk to you.
Yeah, we would. I guess the key is to think what we mean by the church, because what it means is all of us. And I guess one of the reasons we don't do things is because we're waiting for someone else to do it. And actually, church is us. If it's not being done, we've got to do it. Yeah. Thank you. This is stuff we will need to revisit, isn't it, in the weeks and months ahead and keep coming back to.
Are we landing where we said we'd land? No.
Yeah, no, on your thing about resources.
Yes, okay.
Ed said, whatever you do, land on opportunities about resources.
Okay. Smoothly done. My fault. Just to notice that there are those resources. There are some fantastic books to read on this subject. In order of accessibility, from Randy Alcorn, The Treasure Principle, to Tim Keller's excellent book on generous justice, to some really practical help if, to be honest, your finances are out of control, and that's the first thing you need to think about, is actually how to get them in control. And then, where's he gone? Randy Alcorn. This is a thick book, but a fantastic book that has challenged me incredibly over the last few weeks. And then a couple of websites. Budget Builder from Stewardship is this wonderful online program where you can type in all your figures and make a budget and work out, you know, what you've got and how you could be generous with it. Amazing. I did it all on this sort of, in, you know, Microsoft Word last week. It was a nightmare and I was pounding away with my calculator. You can do it all online. Amazing. and some great resources, sermons, talks on that other website.
Great. Thank you. We're now going to pray, and Nicholas Brand is going to come and lead us.